a little bit of a formatting issue, but I don't think it'll be too big of a problem. Just got two slides for today. Appreciate Malachi for reading Daniel chapter 1 this morning. Did a very good job, and it saved a little bit of time to help get our minds ready. If you'd like to turn to Daniel chapter 1, please do that. That's where our lesson will be from. First of all, it is great to be back in the Ozarks after spending the better part of last week in downtown Chicago. I normally don't mind visiting a big city for a day or two, but there is no way I would ever live in a concrete jungle like Chicago. On Friday morning, I headed to our BKD office, which is in the top of the Sears Tower, now called the Willis Tower, for meetings. And as I came close to the building, I found myself walking right beside an Amish man and couldn't help but wonder if we were thinking the same thing. Here I was in a suit and tie, and there he was in standard black with a straw hat and beard. We were both out of place and walking side by side in a city littered by sin. I never compared myself to an Amish man, but on Friday, I might as well have been wearing a straw hat and a beard. I felt really out of place in that city. Maybe it's because I was brought up in the Ozarks. Maybe it was because of some of the things that I saw, the people, what was going on in the news. Last week, Chicago elected a new mayor, an openly homosexual woman, and is dealing with an issue in the city where there's a lot of opposition to a man who's also a homosexual that allegedly staged his own assault in the city. I felt a little out of place in that city, but the trip wasn't all that bad. I was able to hear President George Bush speak at one of our meetings. I enjoyed a few steaks on our company dime. On Tuesday night, when I sliced into my tender filet mignon at a restaurant called Smith and Walensky's on the Chicago River, I couldn't help but compare that meal to the king's delicacies that I remembered from Daniel chapter 1. So I appreciate you reading that for us this morning, giving us a head start. Daniel is a very challenging book, at least it was for me, to get my mind wrapped around. If you grew up in the 80s or the 90s, like I did, and there's a few of you here, that was during the evangelical movement in America, which a lot of people attribute to President Bush's father, George Herbert Walker Bush. But if you grew up in that time period, you probably know what I'm talking about, because there was this fascination with books like Daniel and Revelation. It was things in books that touched on end times, apocalyptic literature, and inspired the popular Left Behind series, and where it was trendy to urge high school kids to obey the gospel by preaching a so-called rapture. It was things like Armageddon, blood coming up to the horse's bridle, the moon turning into red, massive charts upon the stage that show the progression of all the things that have got to happen till the end time, and where are we at in that period? Are we in the 70 years? Are we not? Beheadings of Christians, and the wrath of God being poured out in full measure. And the book of Daniel falls into this category. But then, there's another part of Daniel at the front, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, that's not about end times. When you get and you look at this part of the book, it's a narrative of Daniel's life and what's going on at the time. And essentially, the message or the takeaway is this. Christian, you need to be like Daniel. Daniel was super smart. He was a healthy eater. And he was willing to trust in God while he was living as an exile. So no matter how I looked at the book of Daniel when I was younger, I felt a little lost. I didn't have all the prophetic language figured out from the back of the book. I wasn't nearly as strong in character as Daniel was at the front of the book. So what was I, what are you to make of the book of Daniel? If it's not just about end times or living up to Daniel-like standards, what's the other option? Daniel is a book about practical Christian living. It tells us what it looks like to live for Christ in the midst of a hostile world. I'll give you just a little bit of background. Daniel and the Jews had found themselves in Babylon, which was obviously not their home, but about 550 miles to the east of modern-day Israel, now in Iraq. They were living as exiles, which is why the book of Daniel is called one of the prophetic books, or he's a prophetic exilic prophet like Esther, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. And so Israel had been taken captive from the Promised Land, and now they had to learn to live as exiles in the Babylonian culture. The Jews were no longer at the center of power where everything revolved around their faith. The government revolved around their faith, the arts, the industry, literature, it was all tied to their faith. And now suddenly, all that was taken out from under them. In 587 BC, the Babylonians had utterly decimated Jerusalem, and King Nebuchadnezzar, quite possibly one of the most powerful kings to ever be on this earth, and wealthy, probably only second to Solomon, had conquered the known world and had taken everything away from the people of God. And now they find themselves in this new culture that is not friendly to their faith. In fact, it is hostile. Is this starting to sound a little familiar to you? So the question we come to is, how can we live in a culture where all the institutions of that culture are not friendly to our Christian values? Government, politics, arts, entertainment, industry, academia, finance. How do you live the Christian life in a hostile culture? This is Daniel, and this is why the book is so practical for us today. Christians are no longer the center of power. That ship sailed many years ago. We are slowly being pushed to the margins in all areas of life, and people are hostile to what we believe. So what do you do when you live in a culture that doesn't support your faith? This is Daniel, practical living, learning how to thrive in Babylon. So what I want to do this morning is dive in, and I just want to ask about four questions. Turn to these here, see if they were able to fit. All right, they fit pretty close. Number one, why is Daniel in Babylon? Number two, how did Nebuchadnezzar get all of these people to bow down to him and his culture? Number three, how did Daniel respond? And number four, how did God respond? So number one, first question, why is Daniel in Babylon? And the answer really to that question depends on who you ask. If you were to ask a scholarly historian or just a historian in general, they're going to tell you that King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to control the trade routes and have a strategic military position between two major world powers and continents. But if you read the Bible, you're going to get a different reason for why Daniel was in Babylon. Look with me in Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. The beginning of verse 2, I think, is the reason. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It was the Lord who decided to use King Nebuchadnezzar and their kingdom, their nation, to punish the children of Israel for their unfaithfulness. This was God's plan. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar came three different times to plunder and deport the Jews. And so why specifically is Daniel here? What group did he come in of the three deportations? He was part of the first deportation in 506 BC, and here's one of the interesting things that took place during that first deportation. Verses 3 through 4 tell us Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to extract the young, the wealthy, the good-looking, the intelligent, the cultural elite, and assimilate them into the Babylonian culture so that they no longer desired to go back home but would prefer to live in this new land. Let's get them to a place where they love the city of man more than they love the city of God. If Nebuchadnezzar could change the cultural elite's worldview, he knew that he could win. What would happen today in that situation? I think these cultural elite young people would get over to Babylon. They'd be posting on Facebook and Instagram about how cool, how neat it is. There's so much here. The food's fantastic. The houses are beautiful. The nightlife is vibrant. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change their worldview, and he succeeded. He turned Jews into Babylonians. There were two ways that that could have happened. He could have militarily destroyed the Jews, decimated them, and that would have come at a very great cost to their Babylonian army as well as their economy. Or you can get the Jews to try to love the culture, get them to buy into who the Babylonians were all about. And that's what he did, and it was a brilliant plan, and it worked. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are simply the city of man and its king trying to overthrow the city of God and its king. I think this is how we should look at this story as Christians. So what do we do today? What did the Christians do back then, the Jews do back then, when they perceive this level of cultural hostility? A couple options. We can isolate ourselves, or we can assimilate, or maybe somewhere in between. Both of those situations played out if you read in Jeremiah. There was a group that said, we're going to stay on the outside of the city. We're not going to have anything to do with that wicked town. We're going to isolate ourselves. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 29 tells of prophets like Hananiah who rose up and told everyone, don't worry about it. It's going to be temporary. God's going to come in and he's going to exact judgment against the Babylonians, and we're going to be able to go right back to Jerusalem. Don't build a house. Just stay in a tent by the river because we're not staying here long. Was that God's plan? It was absolutely not God's plan. God told Jeremiah, you go talk to Hananiah and tell him he's only going to live here on this earth one more year because he is lying and he is not my prophet. So you get to Jeremiah chapter 29. And everyone loves Jeremiah chapter 29 because verse 11 is there. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for peace and not evil. I give you a future and a hope. Put that on a t-shirt, put that on a coffee mug. We love that. It's like a banner for Christians. But here in Jeremiah chapter 29, we find that Jeremiah sits down and he writes a letter to these exiles who were outside and had been listening to Hananiah. And we have a copy of what he wrote them. Chapter 29, verses 4 through 9. This is Jeremiah speaking. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat of their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For it is in this peace that you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in the midst of you deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which they have caused you to dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. You are not getting out of here anytime soon, was the message from Jeremiah. You're here, Israel, because I sent you as part of my plan. So go ahead and plant your vineyards, build your houses, get married, and have children, because you're going to be here for a while. Do you see how maybe this could apply to us? God doesn't want us to assimilate or isolate, but He wants us to live in the world and remain distinctively Christian. The easy way out, the easy options are to assimilate or isolate. And living in the world creates tension. Look at the life of Jesus. Think about the life of Paul. Every day of their ministry, they had tension. They were too liberal for the Pharisee conservatives. They were too conservative for the pagan liberals. They were somewhere in between. Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us, do not be conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Question number two, how did Nebuchadnezzar get all of these people to bow down to him? I think the quick answer is Nebuchadnezzar fought a really patient war of assimilation against God's people. He separated the youth from their cultural moorings and their parental authority. He took them away from Jerusalem, away from their church, away from their community of faith, away from their family. Does that sound like college to anybody? But that's not it. He didn't stop there. Because once he got them there, he elevated their lifestyle. Gave them great food, gave them special education. I'm sure had a great place to live while they were there. That's all in verse 5. He gave them a daily portion of the king's delicacies. And that's what I thought about when I was in Chicago. You know, I went up to the rooftop of a couple different buildings and looked out at all the really impressive architecture. I went to the bathroom in a fancy hotel and somebody followed me in, kind of wondering what's going on. And the guy's just standing there behind me waiting till I get done so he can hand me a towel so I can dry my hands off so I would give him a tip. I'm sure some of you have been in that situation. It's a little awkward, a little uncomfortable. I was walking down the street and I had two other people with me and we were coming to an intersection where we had to stop and cross over the Chicago River. And I had a man, I don't think he was homeless, but pretty close to it, was talking and trying to convince me to shine my shoes. He wanted me to stop. And so I did stop to wait for the light to turn. And as I stopped, he bent down and squirted some stuff on my shoes and started shining them. You have conversations in people in cabs or Ubers about their life. I always like to ask people where they're from. Generally, if you're in a taxi or an Uber, they were not born in America. Most of these people were born in another country. So I like to ask them where they're from and start having some conversations about what they believe in. Interesting, very interesting conversations. So this was me, and this was what it was like in Chicago, feeling totally out of place and seeing all these fancy things that I wasn't accustomed to growing up in the hills of the Ozarks. Some people can get addicted to a luxurious lifestyle like that. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to happen, and he won. And now he was in a position to control their education. Look at what verse 4 says there in Daniel. Young men in whom there was no blemish, good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And in verse 5, and for 3 years of training, and at the end of the time they may serve before the king. think that's what's happening today in a lot of our higher education, secondary education facilities. The story of God, His people, what He's doing for us and His faithfulness to us isn't talked about in schools anymore. Particularly when you get into the college level, it's generally anti-Christian. The last thing that Nebuchadnezzar does is change their names. Look at verse 6. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names: Daniel, Belteshazzar; Hananiah, Shadrach; Mishael, Meshach; and Azariah, Abednego. If you look at their names in the original language, each of these young men had the word God in their name. Look at it. Daniel, E-L, that is God. Michelle, L, is God. If you look at the original writing of Meshach and Abednego, Meshach, they have God's name embedded in there. And now they have names like Bel, which is a Babylonian god. The plan was brilliant, and it worked as well then as it does today. Isolate, indoctrinate, elevate, show them luxury, and change their worldview. So how did Daniel respond? Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart. Some versions may say resolved. If you like to write in your Bible, you can circle that. Purposed in his heart, or resolved, that he would not defile himself with the king's portion of delicacies, nor with the wine which they drank. I've heard it described this way: build an ark before it rains. In other words, be aware of what's coming and plan ahead. Junior high and high schoolers, hear me on this one. Resolve now. Purpose in your heart now how you're going to respond to temptation when it comes. It will come. So be thinking about it now and come up with a plan so that it doesn't catch you off guard. You see, Daniel chapter 1 is a test. And I don't think if Daniel would have passed the test in chapter 1, we would have never gotten to chapter 2, 3, and 4, where he was able to have exceptional courage and faith. Be faithful in the small things and build up a reserve of sorts so that you'll be faithful when the difficult times come. Why did Daniel choose not to eat of the king's delicacies and drink of his wine? Was it because he was a vegetarian? Was it because he didn't want to eat the food because maybe it was offered to idols? I don't think so. I think he made the choice because he wanted to intentionally live a life dependent on God. And also, he wanted to prove that his God was greater than theirs. And this happened over and over and over in the book of Daniel. I am almost certain that if he would have not have passed this first test in chapter 1 of a matter of eating food, he probably would have failed in the other chapters. Paul came along in Romans chapter 8 and had this to say: we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is a chain of events that takes place, set in motion by God and unbroken by our faithfulness to Him. Another way to look at it is God actively building spiritual muscles in your body. So last question: how did God respond to Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? He blessed them, and he honored their faithfulness. Now hear me on this. It doesn't mean that they lived a life of milk and honey. Just read chapter 2, 3, and 4, and you're going to discover that God's blessing doesn't mean a life that is free from trials. But what I really want you to take away from this is that chapter 1, 2, and 3 isn't just an amazing story about Daniel's faithfulness to God. It's also an amazing story about God's faithfulness to Daniel. In fact, I don't know if you caught it this morning when he read. In verse 9, look what it says. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. It was God that brought him into that position to have favor. It was God that gave them unprecedented wisdom so that they could stand before the king and be 10 times smarter than the wise men of the day. It was God who nourished their physical bodies with water and vegetables so that they were fatter than those who were porking out on filet mignon. If God can do that for Daniel and his three friends in the midst of a hostile culture, he can do that for you. If you skip over to the end in verse 21 there, chapter 1, we find that Daniel was there until King Cyrus came to power. How many years was that? 70 years. We just go right into chapter 2, but they tack that on at the end. 70 years that he was preserved by the faithfulness of God. I don't know if thriving in Babylon has more to do with our strength and determination as Christians or God's faithfulness and his grace. But I do know that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We've got a lot of things to go through, and we've got a challenging world and culture to live in that doesn't support our Christian faith, and it's only getting worse. We need to be prepared and purpose in our hearts how we're going to deal with these things as they come. We need to encourage one another. We can't totally isolate ourselves, and we should not totally assimilate into that culture, but we have to live in the world and be distinctively Christian and give glory to God's name. I hope that message was encouraging to you this morning. If you feel like you're living in a sinful world and you don't have the blessing and the help of the Holy Spirit to help you make it through, you've got an opportunity to be baptized into the family of Christ, into the family of God, and have that helper in a tough, tough world to live in. Won't you do that as we stand and sing a closing song?